Welcome to Misfits Theology Podcast, where together we're learning to question our faith in order to cultivate a deeper trust in God. Enjoy.
Hey, welcome to the Misfits Theology Podcast. I'm your host, Gabriel Gordon. Today we have Thomas J. Ord back on the show. He's a philosopher and theologian at Northwest Nazarene University. And today we're going to be talking about his view on essential kenosis and its theological implications. So Tom, why don't you maybe start off just giving us a brief explanation of what essential kenosis is?
Sure. By the way, thanks for inviting me for this conversation. The essential kenosis idea is something that works from issues related to God's power and God's love in the world. It's a kind of a big picture metaphysic, we might say a theory of how God acts. And it's called essential kenosis because of a passage in Philippians that actually it's a song, it's a hymn there, in which Jesus is said to reveal God. Hymn goes something like this: Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but kenosis, self-emptied, self-gave, taking the form of a servant, even death on a cross, etc., etc. And so this word kenosis has been used over the centuries, but especially in the last, I'll say, 50 years, to speak of how God's activity is revealed in Jesus, and especially the notion that God's loving activity provides freedom or power or agency to creatures such that God doesn't control what's going on in the world. I add the word essential to kenosis to say that this self-giving, others-empowering love expressed in Jesus, but that I suggest tells us something about who God is essentially the way God acts. In other words, God must self-give. God must others empower. And therefore, God cannot control others. God cannot control free creatures, other creatures with agency or self-organization. God can't even control what we call the natural laws, or what I call the law-like regularities of the world. But God empowers, enables, and makes the power of creation possible. So I don't know if that's more than you wanted, but
no, that's perfect. So my best friend Colt, he's a youth pastor, and he happens to be one of my roommates, along with my grandmother and my wife. And he and I kind of talk back and forth about theology, and I lean towards this idea of essential kenosis, that God is not able to do certain things, like he's not able to sin, he's not able to do evil and such. And Colt would lean towards God is able to, but chooses not to. My only problem with that is it seems that it doesn't allow for a universal set of morals, and it seems to suggest that God is not perfect. For he, if he was perfect, there would be no need to change outside of himself, and he wouldn't need to change. I don't know if that made sense, but so what would you kind of, what are your thoughts concerning God's nature? Is, you know, according to essential kenosis, he's not able to do certain things. What would your argument be for that?
So essential kenosis says that in God's nature, this self-giving and others-empowering love comes logically first. It comes logically prior to God's power and choice, which means that God necessarily or essentially gives this kind of power and agency to others, that love is just the heart of God, we might say.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not that's the best way to talk about perfection or not, I think can be argued. You know, the word perfect is understood in a wide variety of ways, and I actually, you know, I think this is the best way to understand perfection, but I definitely want to allow for the possibility that perfect could be understood in other ways. But what I think makes one of the reasons I think makes this view especially compelling is that it overcomes the very real question of why a God who is able to control others doesn't do so a whole lot more often. So in other words, in your conversation with your friend, if your friend says, well, you know, I think God usually gives freedom and agency to others, but God could take it away because, you know, that's just who God is. That's God's sovereignty, and that's what it means to be perfect, whatever. I would want to say to him, well, if God can take away freedom and agency, then why doesn't God do so to prevent the really horrific things we see in our world and sometimes occur in our own lives? The God who chooses not to control others, chooses not to intervene, to use the word many people like to use, is a God who doesn't seem to love consistently. And so essential kenosis overcomes that concern by saying, look, God can't control. God can't control all the factors involved in a situation, and therefore we shouldn't blame God for failing to prevent genuine evils.
That's good. So I have, besides that question, I have 7 questions.
Let's do it.
Let's see if we can get through all of them. And I think the third question, no, the fourth question is my favorite, but I think I'll save that for after the first or second one. So in light of essential kenosis, how should we interpret passages where Jesus seems to coerce or command demons to leave? I was just looking over the passage from Mark 9 where Jesus and I think it's Peter, John, and I can't remember the third apostle, but they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples weren't able to cast out a demon, and Jesus ends up commanding him to leave. So how do we understand passages like that in light of essential kenosis?
Yeah, that's a great question. One of the things that many Christians have done when they read the Bible that Jesus commands things or God commands things, they have just in their minds thought the word command equals controls. But we all know that in general life, when we command the people to do things, sometimes they do it and sometimes they don't. You know, I command my kids, you got to be in by midnight. They're usually in by midnight, but not always.
Yeah.
So just because the Bible says God commands something or Jesus commands something doesn't mean that those things are going to happen necessarily. It doesn't mean that God controls or Jesus controls to make of those things occur. I mean, after all, we're all commanded to love one another, and that ain't happening on a consistent basis. So what I would do in those in particular instances in which Jesus commands demons to do things, I would say, yes, Jesus has authority, he has influence and power, but it's not a controlling kind of power. And so there has to be other factors involved. Either the demons cooperate, or more likely, I think, the person who is, quote, possessed by the demons cooperates with Jesus and facilitates the departure of the demons.
So in if that's the case, do you think that command is the right word choice in the translation, or should we, would you maybe propose a different word used in the English translation?
You know, I haven't looked at the various passages we're talking about to see what the Greek language is, but I think command's fine, just as long as we remember that the word command doesn't mean coerce.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean control.
So it's more of a matter of redefining how we understand command rather than necessarily translating it differently.
I think so, yeah.
Okay, so the second question, and that makes a lot, that first question makes a lot of sense, that the human being is the one you think that kind of cooperates with God and facilitates, you know, hey, you can leave now. So.
Yeah.
But the second question is, in light of essential kenosis, how should we, there's a lot of in light of essential kenosis, how should we interpret passages where Jesus commands the weather to become peaceful? And this might have been answered in your first question.
Yeah, I think it is partly, I mean, the general answer is my first question. It's interesting when we think about Jesus commanding inanimate objects like water or weather to do things. It's interesting to think about what philosophers call the ontology involved. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to imagine God commanding us to do things and us having some sort of free will to decide whether or not we will respond. But I don't think whether water has free will. So then we have to ask a question. Looks like I have an announcement coming right now. I'll start that sentence over when she's done.
Okay, story time.
Okay. Let's see, where was I at? I don't think, however, that weather, water, etc. has free will. So I don't think about the water deciding whether or not it's going to cooperate with Jesus, you know. But on the other hand, we find in Scripture many times the elements of creation are considered anthropomorphically. In other words, we sometimes talk about, you know, the trees clapping their hands, the rocks crying out. I don't take those things to be literal. And so when I think about Jesus commanding the wind and the waves, for instance, I don't necessarily want to think that the wind and waves are literally obeying. But it might be a way to talk about this influence God has in the world. Now, even having said that, I have to answer the question, if sometimes the wind and waves, quote, obey Jesus, why don't they always? Maybe to ask the question of my opponent on this, if Jesus can always command the wind and waves to be still, then, you know, why didn't Jesus stop the problems we're having in the Carolinas right now.
Yeah.
So my answer then sort of falls back on some kind of statement about the inanimate conditions being correct or appropriate or conducive is probably the best word to the kind of activity that God is doing in the world.
Do you think there's a, and I think you talk about this a bit in your book, The Uncontrolling Love of God, do you think there's a level of freedom at the level of molecules and atoms? So, you know, we could, if we're talking about water or wind, there's molecules and atoms that make up those things. So do you think there's a level of freedom or randomness that God cannot coerce or control?
I do. I wouldn't necessarily use the word freedom to talk about what's happening at the smallest levels of reality. Philosophers and physicists use the word indeterminacy, which means that things aren't entirely determined even at that level. So we might say there's some leeway, there's some wiggle room, things aren't entirely controlled, you know, at the smallest level. I don't want to go around saying water has free will.
Yeah.
Also, another interesting issue here, and I've already kind of alluded to it in my use of the word inanimate. I want to make a distinction between an individual or an animated individual, an organism, on the one hand, and on the other hand, an inanimate object. I think the computer that I'm talking right at, as you and I speak right now, is inanimate. There's no sort of free response. There's not even some sort of coordinated agency in this computer. It's an inanimate object. And therefore, the way we think about God's activity in inanimate objects is going to be a little bit different than animated objects like cells or worms or people, because they're organized differently. And that means, in my view, that the kind of responsiveness we can expect from animated agents is different than the kind of activity God does amongst inanimate objects.
So that made me think of the question. You talked about your computer being an inanimate object, and that made me think of the Terminator and Skynet. So in the case that, and this is just total speculation and hypothetical, but maybe I should ask the question first if you think artificial intelligence is even possible. But if it is possible, how does essential kenosis then kind of speak to that? Would the creatures have some sort of freedom that God is not able to coerce, or would they, you know, I think that gets into a lot of different questions, but.
Yeah, I'm actually finishing up a paper right now on this subject. It's on Can Machines Love? And part of that is I deal with the issues of cyborgs, which are beings that are animated but have inanimate features incorporated in them. So my general view of essential kenosis says that God can't control either animate or inanimate beings. So it doesn't matter in terms of AI. AI doesn't create an obstacle to essential kenosis. The only thing it does is makes us ask questions of the way that God relates to different kinds of entities in the world, whether or not they're organized as animate objects or inanimate. And then in the case in which you seem to have both in one thing, like a cyborg, then you would expect God to be acting appropriately toward animated aspects of that cyborg and appropriate toward inanimate aspects of the cyborg. Mm.
So what's your conclusion? Can machines love?
No.
that's straightforward.
Yeah, I explain what love is, or at least my definition of love, and what's the requirements. I don't think machines are intentional, for instance. Mm-hmm. They don't have motives. You know, machines can be used to do loving things, but I don't think the machines themselves are doing the loving. Hmm.
So keep an eye out for that paper. When does it finish?
You know, it's due here next month, but it's going to be a part of an edited collection done by a friend in the United Kingdom.
Okay. Do you know what the name of that will be?
You know, I don't know the name he has chosen for it. Sorry about that.
Okay. Well, just keep an eye out on Tom's website, and I'm sure it'll be posted at some point. So, okay, this is my second favorite question, I think, but in light of essential kenosis, how should we understand leadership, authority, and church polity? Now, I think this is probably one of the most practical questions in a sense, because it directly affects how we as the church live out our faith and interact with one another.
Yeah, it's a really important question. I think leaders need to be consistently reminding themselves that they should not be trying to control others, because not even God controls others. In God's case, God can't because of God's loving nature. In our case, we need to be thinking about how we can be influential to be self-giving and others empowering in our love as leaders. And that means thinking about the capabilities of those we lead, trying to enhance them, encourage them, guide them without manipulating, without coercing, without controlling. Now, I'm talking in generalities, but if you take those principles and apply it to any particular settings, it's going to be expressed in particular kinds of ways.
Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of a part of two different church communities, and one of those church communities is a house church. And the leadership structure of the house church is non-hierarchical, so it's more of an egalitarian or flat leadership structure. And it kind of sounds to me that essential kenosis really kind of fits, or maybe the other way around, that non-hierarchical view of leadership really seems like it fits well with essential kenosis.
I think so. You know, even in non-hierarchical communities, people end up taking primary leadership roles because the rest of the community sees that those people have particular gifts, abilities, they're maybe more persuasive. And so while they may not formally be in charge or higher up the chain, in reality, they function in a kind of way that lends the certain kind of leadership. I like to think that that's the way we should think about God. God should be our leader, not because God is, you know, set things up to be on top and wants to throw God's authoritarian weight around. It's because God has the best ideas. Yeah. God is the most persuasive, the most winsome, the most beautiful, and we're attracted to those kinds of features, and those are the features of the perfect leader.
Mm-hmm. How would you define authority I'm guessing in light of essential kenosis.
Yeah, I mean, I think of authority because love is at the center of essential kenosis. I think of authority in terms of love. So that means those who are authoritative or express authority or given authority ought to be those who are in some particular way more loving, more ability, more able to inspire others to love, maybe have more insights into what love requires in a particular situation or relationship. So, I sometimes like to think authority is as authority loves.
Mm. So it's less of a, I'm above you, you have to do what I say, and it's more of a kind of inspiring, you follow me side by side because of the kind of person and the kind of character I have.
Yeah, I think so, yeah. You know, it can get messy. And I'm not against, you know, hierarchical structures, you know, being sometimes important and necessary. But I generally think egalitarian structures work best in the long run. In the short run, sometimes the hierarchical can get a job done quickly, but so often people are unsatisfied with the process, especially those people who are not at the top of the hierarchy.
Yeah. I guess I should say the other church community that I'm a part of is an Episcopal one, and so they're very hierarchical. It's the very opposite end of that. So I can kind of see both views of what you're saying. There was a church that I was doing an internship at in Seattle. The last Sunday I was there, the pastor got up and gave this sermon about basically about authority and how we needed to submit to authority, and he kind of had this attitude of I've been put in an authority by God as the pastor, and you have to do what I say, and that definitely doesn't, I don't think, sit well with me. But I think when we even think about the nature of God, we're called to imitate God, and so that really asks the question, okay, what are we called to imitate? That depends on how we see the nature of God, and if that's the kind of nature of God that we have, is this authoritarian, not in the sense that we're defining, but this kind of dictator-like character who sets himself above people and above creation and says, you have to do what I say just because I said it. It seems not to be a God that's essential nature is love.
I totally agree. Yeah.
So the next question, and I think this is my favorite question. This is, I think about this topic a lot. So I know that you and some others just came out with a book kind of about this, Rethinking the Bible. I can't remember what the subtitle is, but so the question is, in light of essential kenosis, how should we understand biblical inspiration?
Great question. Yeah. So I think we understand biblical inspiration similarly to how we think of God inspiring anyone or anything in the world, except that the Bible seems to be a document that is especially revealing of who God is and what God does, or wants, I should say, and does, I can include that. But even Scripture has some apparent inconsistencies in it. Sometimes, I think the majority of the time, God is painted as someone who is loving and forgiving, but there are some stories that the authors think that God is not so loving and not so forgiving. So even within the Scriptures, we have to make decisions on what we think best reveals who God is, and then sort of indirectly how inspired the authors were who recorded what happened and what they believe God wants them to do. So inspiration, in my view, is God acting and influencing the writers of Scripture, the writers taking that influence, putting, you know, that into the language they understand in their time and place and culture. And the beautiful result is a Bible that has inspired me deeply and millions of people throughout the centuries. Not a Bible that, in my view, is inerrant, not a Bible that is infallible in all ways, but a Bible that is I think, the clearest physical document we have of who God is and what God wants.
That makes me think of, you might remember this from reading my essay on inspiration and authorship, but I use the example of, kind of tongue-in-cheek, of if you're friends with Brad Pitt, and you've had this really long and great friendship with Brad Pitt, who, by the way, was actually born in the town I went to college. Fun fact. But and his mother is actually an alumni of my college. So super weird. But anyway, so I use this example. You've been friends with Brad Pitt for a long time, and you are a different person because of your friendship with Brad. If you hadn't have been friends with him, you'd be a totally different person. His influence in your relationship and the experiences that you had together shaped you as a person. And so if you then go after, you know, this long friendship with Brad and you write a biography about him, your how you write about him is going to be influenced by the experiences that you've had together, by the shaping that he has had upon you, just in the fact that you guys have been in a relationship together. And that is going to, you know, it's going to affect how you view things. But you may write something about one of your experiences together and something that you thought they had said. And you might quote them, you know, this is what this person said. But then they might come back and read it and say, that's what I said, but I didn't mean how you understood it. And I think, you know, that happens all the time with me and my wife. I'll say something and she'll totally misunderstand it. And she'll say something and I'll totally misunderstand it. Or between my best friend that happens. And we're speaking the same language, presumably. But yeah, that sounds fairly similar to that example that I used of
illustration points to the issue. I'm sorry, what's that?
Oh, I was just saying it sounds like the similar to the how I think about it in that illustration.
Yeah. I was going to say your illustration points not just to the question of inspiration, but also to the question of interpretation. Mm-hmm. Even if the Bible was inerrant in all respects and God dictated it so it was every jot and tittle exactly the way God wanted it, that revelation would be in a particular language that then gets translated. So there's some interpretation that goes on of the language to put into another language, into English in this case. And then when you and I read that English, we all have a particular interpretive framework. So we can read the exact same words and think they mean different things. So even if the Bible was inerrant, that wouldn't solve all our problems. I don't think it's inerrant.
Yeah.
I also think, however, that unlike your Brad Pitt illustration, God was present moment by moment, not only in the past, but also in the present while the authors were writing their material. In an uncontrolling way, God is present, but God is present right there. And God is present to me and you as we try to interpret, again, in an uncontrolling way. Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, a basis for all kinds of ways to interpret things. But I like your Pitt illustration.
Yeah, I think, you know, where the analogy breaks down is Brad Pitt isn't omniscient. Or not omniscient. Omnipresent. Yeah. Brad Pitt's not omnipresent. If he were, I think the analogy would be spot on in my highly biased opinion.
Yeah.
That, you know, you mentioned even if God dictated the text to where it came out inerrantly, there is the problem that we're not interpreting it inerrantly. I think dictation, that flies in the face of essential kenosis, doesn't it?
Sure does. Yeah. In fact, in this book called Uncontrolling Love, which is a collection of about 80 essays on essential kenosis, there's one particular essay by a scholar named Craig Drury who addresses that precise issue, essential kenosis and dictation theory, and says, no, you know, we don't have that theory of biblical inspiration doesn't fit essential kenosis.
Thinking about the Bible and how it's inspired is kind of It's my favorite topic. I'm about to write a, I'm taking a historical theology class right now. And my professor, Daniel Bruner, he actually was taught under one of the Inklings. I think his name was John Walsh at Oxford. So he made a joke during orientation that, you've heard of apostolic succession. He's in the succession of the Inklings. So I guess that would make me in the succession of the Inklings too, huh? But, in that class, I'm writing my research paper on Origen's view of biblical inspiration. Nice. And so, and I think what I want to do in PhD work is kind of, I want to address the question of how do we understand biblical inspiration in light of both historical criticism and how that has reshaped our understandings of inspiration, but also trying to be faithful to how the early church fathers understood biblical inspiration. And there seems to be, to me, the little bit I've read about patristic fathers, and this kind of hits on what you said about God always being present in the process of inspiration and in the process of our interpretation. It seems that there was this, especially with like Alexander of Clement and Origen, there's this idea that the Logos, Christ, is especially the pre-incarnate Christ, has this omnipresence and is active in inspiration and influence, not only the biblical authors, but of people like Socrates and Plato. And I've kind of, that has kind of shaped how I think about the Logos being present in not only my life personally, but also in the lives around me and in the world. I think that I've also been really influenced by C.S. Lewis. I think it's from one of his letters where he says that the Bible, I think this is from a couple different letters, but in one he says the Bible is not the true word of God. And then another one he says that the word of God is carried as a vehicle. Scripture serves as a vehicle which carries the word of God, carries Christ, the Logos. And that's kind of how I've begun recently to think about the Logos is all of creation, in a sense, serves as a vehicle for the Logos. So you might go out on one of your hiking trips in Idaho and see the mountains, and the Logos is being carried by that view, by those mountains, and is speaking to you through that. Or someone in my church apparently really likes butterflies, and really felt like the Lord, this butterfly just sat, she was having a really hard day, and this butterfly just sat down on her car, and she really just felt like God was speaking to her through that. And I think even that butterfly, in a sense, was serving as a vehicle for the Logos. So I really do believe that the Logos was present with the biblical authors and with us as interpreters, as he is present in all sources that carry him as a vehicle and speaks to us in all sorts of different ways.
A couple of thoughts on that. That's the thesis of a really important book written in 1960-something called Christ in a Pluralistic Age by John Cobb. And he even talks about Christ, and he actually begins with an example of art. But he's making that same kind of argument, so you might pick up some interesting language or nuances in reading that book.
You said that was by John Cobb?
John Cobb, yeah. Christ in a Pluralistic Age.
Were you going to say something?
The other thing I was going to say is that, first of all, I totally agree with the way you think about Christ. And what that means, I think, shocks a lot of people. And that is, we probably shouldn't talk about the incarnation. We should talk about God being incarnate throughout all of existence, and Jesus being a special kind of incarnation. So I try to avoid using the direct article, the, when I use the word incarnation. I like to talk about God being incarnate in all of reality.
Yeah, if anything, maybe, quote-unquote, the incarnation was a special way of showing us how God has always been incarnate in creation.
Right. Well, as a philosopher might put it, it's a matter of degree, not kind.
Yeah. I think, especially over the last year or two, I read On the Incarnation by Athanasius about a year ago. And I think the doctrine of the incarnation or incarnations is probably one of the most beautiful doctrines of Christianity, because God just becomes so much more present and so much more beautiful, I think, in kind of in the ways that we're talking about, as God is incarnational and always has been.
Yeah, I like it.
So the next question is, in light of essential kenosis, how should we view God's healing of the sick, especially as in the healing accounts of Jesus in the Gospels?
Yeah, essential kenosis fits those very well, because those stories always include some element in which the person or the person's body or the person's friends or something in the environment cooperate with Jesus or don't cooperate. So, you know, sometimes Jesus literally can't heal people because they don't have faith. When he goes to his hometown, for instance, he says that. In other instances, strange things happen. Jesus heals a guy who is blind, and he spits in his hand and puts some dirt on his eyes, and the guy is only partially healed, and so he has to do it a second time, which suggests that Jesus' healing power isn't some sort of unilateral zap, coercive kind of a thing. Sometimes the community is the vehicle of cooperation. So the person whose friends carry him on a mat and lower him through the roof down to Jesus, when Jesus heals him, he looks up at the friends and says, "It's your faith that made that healed this particular person." So there's all kinds of interesting aspects in those healing stories that fit very well the notion that the healing Jesus does is not a controlling, coercive, manipulative kind of act, but there is some kind of cooperation, maybe at the cellular level, maybe at the organ level, maybe at the mind level, maybe at the community level, maybe just in the environment. There's something that's conducive or cooperative with Jesus' healing action.
Yeah, those passages you mentioned, like Jesus when he healed the blind man by spitting in the mud and or spitting in the dirt, making mud and putting it on his eyes, and not him not being healed quite right away, or I forgot the first one you mentioned.
When he goes to his hometown and he can't heal people.
Yeah. We don't tend to think about those. We tend to think about when Jesus says, "Hey, you know, be healed," that person is immediately healed. But there are, like you just pointed out, there are some pretty obvious passages that do not line up with that way of thinking.
Yeah, and there's interesting passages that seem to suggest Jesus doesn't intend to heal, but they're healed anyway. You know, the woman who has a blood issue, he's walking along and he feels power go out of him, is how most translators put it. And he says, "Who touched me?" So it's not, in that situation, it doesn't seem like it's even his intention. So how could the healing occur unilaterally or coercively if Jesus hadn't even intended to see it happen? It suggests there's something going on also in the person who's healed that's cooperative or conducive to that healing.
Man, that's a great answer. So what were you going to say?
I just said thanks.
Yeah. So I think that I have my question was, it's not the next question, but in light of what you just said, why do you think it is that we read those passages and we just kind of, it's almost like, obviously we're reading it through some sort of lens, but it just kind of blinds us to, that those passages aren't kind of in line with our thinking about how Jesus says, "Be healed," and they're healed.
Yeah, that's a great question. I've been thinking a lot about this, and I think there's a lot of answers. So, you know, basically what you're asking me to do is give an explanation for why in the history of humanity so many people have thought that the healing that God does is coercive, you know, unilateral. single-handed. And so what I have to do is just sort of read and analyze. I can't give you a precise answer.
Yeah.
But I think one of the reasons people have wanted, gravitated toward that as the explanation is that when people are in pain and they want to be healed, they want to, you know, get better, they also wanted it to happen quickly. At least I know I do. And then if they imagine there's this God who's the greatest being, whoever it exists, is both loving and powerful, their imaginations go to, well, that being would love me and want my healing to go quickly. And if that being is so powerful, God would be able to, well, it must be the way it happened. And so it's that kind of a logical move on their part, setting aside all of the evidence which says that healing is usually gradual and that some people are never healed. So, you know, they're not really taking account of the evidence of reality. And what they're doing is they're placing certain hopes or in those instances in which healing does seem to be instantaneous or at least close to it, they're then taking that example and then, you know, extrapolating to all healing. You know, to make a lot of sense. So I think that's part of it. Our image of God, our a lack of taking into account all of the evidence available. I think also we humans, even the writers of the Bible, when you want to tell a story that's inspiring, you usually shape that story in a way that you think would be most inspiring. And that oftentimes means leaving out all the examples that don't quite fit, or telling it in such a way that you leave out details that suggest it might have gone more slowly.
Yeah.
Things like that. So just the good storytelling, I think, leads a lot of people to recount what happened to others and to them in ways that aren't quite exactly what happened.
Yeah. I mean, you know, you go on a fishing trip and you catch this fish, and then you come back and you retell the story later. It may not be exactly a video play-by-play exactly what happened, and maybe the fish is a little bit bigger than it was, you know. You know, the details of the story, like you said, are shaped in order to best narrate the story, not necessarily video documentary.
I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone to some sort of like a Christian concert or maybe Christian camp or a particularly powerful service, and you talk to someone afterwards who's been profoundly moved and maybe they even call their experience a salvation experience, sometimes they'll say something like, it was so cool. I mean, like, everybody got saved and yada, yada, yada. And then if you sort of start probing, you mean every last person there had your kind of experience? Well, I'm not saying that, but I talked to some other people, and they sure looked like they were, you know, in the moment. So the everybody got saved. When you start really probing, it's not quite everybody.
Yeah.
And there's no way to know firsthand account of those kinds of things. So I think that happens in Scripture as well. It doesn't mean that Scripture is all false, but it means that we have to take into account the kind of story that the people are trying to tell. And when we do that, it becomes remarkable how much of the nitty-gritty details that don't fit the dramatic are found in Scripture. And so I think that's part of the authenticity or part of the appeal to the Bible, that it's not perfectly crafted, leave all the gory details out, even the details that don't seem to fit the main themes.
Yeah, that's actually really beautiful to me, as my view of Scripture has changed, because the authors are more like me. They're not, you know, these special, like, superhuman beings that God possessed and, you know, started, you know, writing Scripture as they're kind of being possessed. But it's, they talk about stories, in the sense of they're humans, obviously, and they're from a particular culture and speaking a particular language, they'd be shaping a story a little bit differently than me. But in general, as human beings, they tell stories similar to how I tell stories as a human being. And I think that's really beautiful and it's really relatable.
Yeah, me too.
So we're coming towards kind of the end of our time, so let's see if we can get past these last couple questions. In light of essential... I'm having a hard time, and I knew coming into this I was going to have a hard time asking this question, but a lot of people that go through deconstruction, myself included, when our view of God changes, prayer becomes really difficult, because typically I think our way of praying or understanding of praying or practice of praying was founded on a particular understanding of God. And so when that understanding of God kind of gets undermined and we no longer affirm that, then we don't know how to pray. Yep. And so how would you, in light of essential kenosis, what does that have to say about prayer? What does it have to say about how God hears prayer, how God answers prayers, how our prayers are interacting with God? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the answer to begin is that I myself continue to think through the issues of prayer and add, get new insights and things. But let me share a few general things that might be helpful. And let me use my own prayer life as the example. I don't pray prayers that like this. I don't pray, God forced Gabriel to do X. Because in the essential kenosis model, God can't force anybody to do anything. They have free will. And I think most people kind of get that, you know, like you may want to pray for Uncle Joe to become a Christian, but you're probably not going to say, God, make Uncle Joe accept Jesus. You know, it just sounds, you sort of intuitively know Uncle Joe's got to cooperate. If you take that same insight then and apply it across creation, then praying prayers like, God, make sure this bus doesn't break down on the way to camp, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. God doesn't have that kind of power in the view of essential kenosis, even amongst the bus parts. So the kinds of prayers I end up praying are oftentimes prayers asking for insight into how I might cooperate with what God seems to be doing in the world. I ask God for illumination, insights, the word keeps coming back, of how I might be a better husband or father, or how I might deal with someone who doesn't like me and criticizes me and I've got really strong negative feelings toward. A lot of my prayer is prayer that says, God, I'm here. I know you're my friend. I want to cooperate with you. What insights might you place in my mind? And then, of course, I think the insights that come into my mind aren't, you know, controlled by God. I can't be sure that those insights are what God wants. I still have to use all kinds of methods to discern what I think is going on. And I still act in faith. But what I'm doing is living out the ways of essential kenosis in the way that I pray. And I think that's helpful.
I wrote a prayer that you said something that kind of made me think of it. So the prayer goes like this. I pray for your spirit to show me the places where you are already at work in my heart, with those around me and in the world, and to show me how you invited me to partake in that work, which you are already doing. That prayer, for instance, I think is shaped by this, you know, kind of view of uncontrolling God. And I look back to my prayers, particularly in my sophomore year of college. I remember I was doing this 6-week like missions trip in Seattle, and I was praying out loud. And afterwards, one of the kids that was on the trip with me, who was a Calvinist, came up to me and he was like, "You really pray like a Calvinist?" And you know what? I thought about it and I was like, "You're totally right. I'm praying for God to control these people and for him to like predetermine them and to save them." And so after that, I tried to get really intentional about not praying like I believed in a Calvinist God.
Even Calvinists don't usually pray like they really believe. Yeah. Calvinists ought to pray prayers like this. God, you foreordained me to be praying at this moment, and you foreordained me me to want to say this particular sentence. It's already been foreknown and foreordained what the outcome is going to be. So I'm just going through the motions right now that you've already foreknown and foreordained.
Yeah.
Most Calvinists don't pray like that. Most Calvinists pray prayers asking God to do something, which presupposes that God hasn't yet decided what to do, but that doesn't fit Calvinism. So
yeah.
Most Calvinists are inconsistent in their own prayers.
I said once that, you know, the, I can't remember the name of it, I guess it's the doxology, I think, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I think I don't want to harp on Calvinists too much, but I think the Calvinist version of that would be, praise God from whom all evils flow.
but, you could say blessings and evils, but
anyway, that. So, train got lost again, but ADHD is just, sometimes it's just, you know, sometimes it's really advantageous, and then sometimes it's really just not, but thanks for kind of answering about, that prayer of, or how we, pray now that we have a different understanding of God. So I have one last question, and our blogger, Darian Broom, asked me to ask this of you, so I'm going to, you can modify the question if you want. So he asked, how do you explain to people that God does not control or alter the course of evil, but instead uses his image bearers to end it instead and bring justice and peace to the world?
Yeah, there's a variety of ways I talk about that, but one of the ways I do that is I like to say, who is stronger, Mother Teresa or Arnold Schwarzenegger? And what I mean by that question is, old guys like me remember when Arnold Schwarzenegger, won muscle contests and things and could lift a lot of weights. But Mother Teresa, a feeble old woman, inspired far more people to do far more good and just far more things in the world, even though she didn't have huge muscles, even though she wasn't everywhere. And so I like to say that the most powerful people are the ones who can inspire others to use their agency, because every individual has a limited amount of agency. But if you can get other people to cooperate, and you can do really powerful, mighty, amazing things. What if you had a God who is omnipresent, who is always calling, always persuading? That God could be the most powerful being in the entire universe, not because all the power is bottled up somehow in God, but because through love, through persuasion, through calling, sometimes commanding in non-coercive ways, this God is able to influence all reality, from humans down to the smallest quarks, and their cooperation makes powerful changes for good in the world.
I don't know if you heard that in Oklahoma we have sirens every Wednesday at lunch. They're tornado sirens, just to make sure they're working.
Yeah. I grew up in a little town in Washington State where they did that every noon. We had a siren.
They have tornadoes in eastern Washington?
No, we didn't. I don't know what the origin of that was.
Huh. That's interesting. Uh-huh. So hopefully we can cut that out, that siren part out. But I like what you had to say. It was kind of hard to hear you. So I think, a lot of this comes down to how we define words in light of love. Love defines, should have the say how we define things, whether it's power or authority or sovereignty. I think we're at the end of our time. Thanks so much for being on the podcast for the second time. Where can people reach you?
You can reach me on my website, which is thomasjord.com. Ord is spelled with two O's. But you can also hit me up on Twitter, which is the same name. Let me also mention, if you don't mind, I have a new book coming out here. I'm not sure exactly when the release date will be, but it takes the ideas of essential kenosis and puts them in even more understandable language. The book has a very provocative title, The title is God Can't: How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Evil. So I just want to, for your listeners, if they could keep an eye out for that, I think it's going to be the kind of book that really sparks a massive conversation.
Yeah. I was about to ask you if you had any upcoming books, so that's great. Keep an eye out for that. And you said you don't know when that's coming out, right?
No, I'm not. I think it'll be out by the end of this year, but I'm not for sure of that.
Okay. Well, we will keep an eye out for it. So, anything else you want to say before you head out?
Well, just to thank you again for the conversation and for your continued interest in the kinds of topics that I also find interesting.
Yeah. These are fascinating topics to me.
Yeah, me too.
Well, thanks so much, Tom. And we'll have to have you on the podcast again sometime.
Great. Maybe when that book comes out, I'll come back on.
Yeah, that sounds awesome.
Cool.
Have a great day.
Have a good rest of the day.
You too. Bye. So that is our episode. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you enjoyed my fumbling and my ADHD and my my track derailing. And I hope you enjoyed the tornado siren. If you can hear it, it might be edited out. Ethan hopefully will do that. Anyway, thanks, and we really hope you enjoyed it. Bye.